Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying systematic theology. And now, here is our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I don't know what week of systematic theology we're in. We're closing in on 40 weeks. I know that this is our 10th week of talking about Christology. Sometimes when you're doing theology, you're able to just kind of talk about facts, figures, places, times. It's just data that you're basically putting out. Sometimes you find yourself standing right in the middle of what I can only describe as holy ground, stuff that you just can't treat lightly, stuff that you have to be reverent in front of. I certainly believe that every time we stand with an open Bible and we're talking about God's Word, we need to be appropriately reverent and respectful to the text that we're dealing with. And the subject that we're going to deal with tonight is one of, I think, the most difficult to grasp but also plainly stated doctrines in all the Bible, and that is the humility of Christ. And not just his humility, but the fact that he was humbled all the way to the ignominious death that was between two thieves. But when we talk about the humiliation of Christ, the process that he went through, the process of humbling Christ, the humiliation doesn't start at the cross. The humiliation starts back before the foundation of the world, when Christ himself, who is one with the Father, who speaks all things into existence, whenever that deal was struck, whenever that covenant was made that included, you will go to the planet, you will become a person. It's really hard for us to grasp the notion that the maker of all things dwelt for 9 months in the womb of a little Jewish virgin. That's very hard to conceive of. But from the moment that he became human, he took on a form much, much lower than himself. He took on a form that was far less than he was by nature. He took on the restrictions that came with that form so that he knew what it was to suffer, to feel pain, to be hungry, to be tired. But he also found out what it was to be hated, hated violently, and hated physically. In my lifetime, I've encountered a certain amount of resistance, but I can say confidently that I've never had anyone blindfold me and beat me in the face while they mock me and tell me to prophesy. I haven't endured anything close to that. I have never had my beard plucked out by angry people who were determined to nail me to a piece of wood. And even though in the annals of human history, you can find many, many accounts of violence against people, people being violent against people. Jesus wasn't the only person who was ever crucified. Millions of people were crucified. He wasn't the only person to ever be beaten by Roman soldiers. He wasn't the only person to have his beard plucked out. But he was the only holy, righteous, just, sinless person to ever have that happen. Long before he came to the planet, human history was rife with examples of human violence. Wars went on, horrible tortures, starvations, murders, killings. I mean, it was just common human behavior. But the fact that the maker of everything decided to enter into that environment and then do it in such a way that he would become subject to that violence, and that the violent would take him by force and then attempt to destroy him, and that he allowed this, and that he even said that he had a command from his father to do this. That's the remarkable part. I like studying comparative religion. I'm fascinated by the imagination of human beings and the things that they can make up, the things that they're willing to worship. I took a picture yesterday. I was driving back from having lunch yesterday with one of our congregants here, and driving back from Murfreesboro, and for all the years that I've lived here in Middle Tennessee, some 24 years, I have passed that Buddhist temple on Old Nashville Highway time and time and time again, but I've never thought to go in. But I had my camera with me yesterday, so I pulled in, and I got out and took some pictures of the statue that's in the covering out front. You've probably seen it from the road as you've driven by. And it's actually on my Facebook page, and it's on my photographer page right now. And the funny part about the image, the reason that I wanted to capture the image, was that the gold four-headed statue facing all four directions also had scarves around its neck because it's cold out. This is just weird. This is an object that can't see, can't think, can't speak, can't save, can't do anything, can't move. In order for it to be moved, people would have to pick it up and move it. And yet, the monks up there decided to throw some scarves around his neck because it's cold out, apparently. So my point is, I like comparative religion, and I like seeing the imagination of human beings, and the history of human beings, again, is the history of religion, because human beings, as long as they've been on the planet, have been religious, have always tried to figure out how the environment that they're in works, the wind and the rain, or the thunder or the clouds, or even sickness, or volcanoes, or all of these things, in attempting to figure them out, all always had religious significance to people through all these years. Now, as these various different religious ideas and concepts have been codified into organized religions, they have a lot of things in common. They all have some kind of God at the center of them, and they all venerate their gods. That's universal to man-made religion. Christianity, uniquely, of all the religions in the history of planet Earth, Christianity is the only one that humiliates its God. Think about that for a moment. Because if you see how human beings work when it comes time to make up a religion, they, of course, make up a God that they can venerate. They make up a God that they can put up high and make him gold, like the one I took a picture of yesterday. He's not truly gold, painted goldish. And then, you know, put flowers around him and colorful things over him and an awning around him and everything so that they can pray and worship to this thing. And there were objects of worship all the way around this statue, gifts that people had brought, things they had left for this statue, because they venerate their God. Christianity says God came to the planet in human form, flesh and blood, and suffered more terribly than any person has ever suffered, so much so that Isaiah would say that his visage, his body, was more marred than any human ever. Why? Because he didn't just suffer at the hands of human beings, he suffered the wrath of God, which no person could ever endure. No human could ever do such a thing. But he did it. He came to the planet for the express purpose of suffering. He came to the planet fully knowledgeable that the end result of his visit to Earth was going to be his death and his utter humiliation at the hands of his own creatures who utterly hated him. And that was the plan. Yes, I'll go to Earth and do that. Again, this is utterly unique. It's another one of the evidences that Christianity is simply not a man-made thing, because human beings don't think like that. If you made up some religion, and you were trying to get people to come join your religion, and you said, yes, our religion has a God at the middle of it. Yes, absolutely. You need a religion with a God? Oh, I've got one. What's your God like? He's great. He's powerful. He made everything. Oh, that's a good God. Then if you throw in, yeah, and then he comes to earth to save people, but people hate him and kill him. Well, just psychologically and emotionally, that's not a very attractive God. A God that human beings actually beat up on, spit at, kill? That's not a very attractive God if you're just making something up. And yet it's the truth of what happened when Christ was here, because the sins of human beings were sins against an eternally righteous, holy God. Therefore, there simply was no payment adequate, no payment sufficient to be able to pay back an offense against an eternally righteous, holy God. Therefore, the only way that that God could be satisfied and be willing to reconcile with these creatures who had become his enemies was for God to find a sacrifice of infinite righteous holy value, which he can't find anywhere among sinful creatures. So it's absolutely necessary that God himself come to the planet and that God himself be satisfied in God himself paying the sin debt price, so that God is satisfied in the death of God, and nothing else was going to be able to do it. And that Jesus agreed to that and came to the planet and willingly subjected himself to the pain and the agony that no man ever in human history has ever endured, that's just a remarkable love. That's the place at which I just kind of say, look, I can tell you what he did. I can tell you what the Bible says about it. But to really dig down deep into it, this is just holy stuff. This is stuff that is really beyond so much of our human comprehension, because we are, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours kind of people. We are always conditional in our relationships. We're always self-protective. We're always fiercely independent. And then Christ comes, and he is the exact opposite of all of that. He comes and makes himself utterly dependent on the Father. Whatever the Father wills for him, that's what he does. I do always those things that please my Father. And rather than exercise his ego, the only man who should have exercised an ego, the only man who could rightly say, hey, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me, okay? It's all about me. I'm the center of the religious universe. That one humbled himself, made of himself no reputation, took on himself the form of a servant. And though he was found God in human flesh, nevertheless, he humbled himself. He emptied himself and didn't see that godness that was part of him, something to be clung to. But he let go of all that so that he could come to planet Earth and dwell among sinful creatures, because he loved them so much that he did for them what they most needed, even while they hated him, even while they rejected him, even while they beat him, spit on him, killed him, mocked him. Even then he did what was most necessary for them, which is that he paid the sin debt for them. It's remarkable. It's unbelievable. And I say again, there's nothing like that in any other religion in the history of planet Earth. Instead, there's just the gods that you get in front of and go, oh, you're God. You're definitely God. You're... raise your God up. Lift your God up. Carry your God on your shoulders if you have to. Oh, you're way up there. Jesus did come all the way down here where we live and breathe and exist. So last week, we finished up by looking at Philippians 2, which I was just alluding to. I'll read it to you again real quick. Paul said, have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God, which he had, equal with God, part of the Godhead, and yet he didn't consider his equality with God a thing to be clung to or grasped. He was willing to let go of that, and he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, and even death on the cross, which was the most ignominious of deaths. That was the death that was saved for the really bad people. So he didn't just come here to die. He came here to die in the worst, most painful, most publicly shameful way possible. And then encounter the wrath of God. So when we talk about Christ and the life and the ministry of Christ, the ultimate purpose for him being here is to save his people, and the methodology by which he saved his people was through his utter humiliation, from which God is going to lift him up on high and give him a name that is above every name. But he had to go through the humiliation to get to the lifted up part. So we're going to talk about the humiliation tonight, and then next week and the week after, we'll talk about the resurrection, which culminates then in the ascension, and then it's all good news from there. So you understand where we're going tonight? And do you understand why I'm purposefully careful? This is the stuff that we got to make sure we treat appropriately and treat right, because it is the essence of what God determined with Christ before forever, before he made a thing. He decided to do this. And it's remarkable. The death of Jesus marks the fulfillment of his perfect obedience. While he was here on the planet, during his ministry and through his whole lifetime, you know, even back when he was a child, when he was 12, and they took him to the temple for the feast, and then his relatives all headed home and then realized that he wasn't with them. When they went back to Jerusalem, they found him in the temple, and he was talking with the rabbis there and the teachers and the Pharisees, and they were all really astounded at his wisdom. And his parents came and reprimanded him and said, "Didn't you know that we'd be looking for you?" And he said, "Why didn't you know that I would be about my Father's business?" So even at 12, he had that realization, that mindset, that cognizance that his purpose in life was to do those things that pleased his heavenly Father. He has Joseph standing in front of him and Mary and all his relatives upset that he wasn't obeying them. But he recognized that his priority was to satisfy his Father. And so his death is the ultimate culmination of this life of obedience, because he willfully, willingly gave himself over to the torture that he went through. John 10:18 tells us, "No one takes my life away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." So the reason that he laid his life down, knowledgeable that he would take it up again, the reason he went through the humiliation, it's because his Father commanded him to do it. And in his complete obedience to the Father, he willingly laid his life down. Now, I'm also fascinated by the phrase, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly. I lay it down of my own initiative." Because throughout the gospel narratives, you find moments when people attempted to take him. People thought he was mad. People wanted to stop him before he caused some kind of insurrection. They were upset with him for a broad number of reasons, both religious and political, and several times they attempted to get rid of him. For instance, a mob took him to the edge of a cliff, and they were determined to throw him over. And the text says, "And he turned around and walked through the midst of them, and no one touched him, because when it wasn't his time, nobody could touch him." In the Garden of Gethsemane, when they came and said, "Are you Jesus? You Jesus of Nazareth?" And he used that proper name of God, "I am." And when he said, "I am," we read all the soldiers fell down backward. When they stood in the presence of God speaking his own name, remember this is the same as God telling Moses, when Moses said, "Let me see your glory," he said, "I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to put my hand over you. I will make all my glory pass in front of you, and I will declare my own name." But you can't see that. I'll take my hand off at the last minute, and you'll see the last trail of my glory. And even that was enough to make Moses' face shine when he came down off the mountain. So now you have Jesus, God incarnate, speaking that name, and nobody stands up when that happens. They fall down. Now that's the kind of power he had over human beings. This is the kind of authority he has. If he doesn't want anybody to touch him, nobody touches him. But yet he turned himself over, which is why he could say, "No one takes my life from me, but I willingly give it up. Because I have the power, I have the authority to lay it down. And I have the authority to take it up again." So he predicts his own resurrection, but it has to be a matter of authority. Remember when he was standing in front of Pilate, and Pilate was basically saying, "Look, answer me. Don't you know I have the power to let you go? I have the power to kill you." And Jesus says, "You have no power over me except that is granted you from heaven." Wouldn't even let Pilate entertain the notion that somehow he was in charge. Jesus knew that he was just doing the very thing that God had predestined him to do, and that he was just there at that particular moment to serve that particular role, because Christ had to die on that particular Passover in order to accomplish the very thing that he and his Father had agreed was going to happen before the foundation of the world. And yet human beings start thinking, "This is me, this is about me, I'm doing this." And Jesus said, "No, you have no power over me at all, because I have the authority to lay my life down. I have the authority to take my life up again." So the one who has all authority in heaven and earth is also the one who willingly let his creatures humiliate him. I can't help but imagine, this is just Jim speculating, but I just can't help but imagine that there are going to be people who are going to stand before the white throne judgment. And when the books are opened and they have to give an account for their behavior, the books are opened, every man is tried according to his works. There are going to be some people who are going to answer for spitting on the Son of God. "Oh, man. You know what? Oh, I do know you." You know, the guys who said, "Prophesy, who's hitting you?" They would blindfold him, punch him in the face, say, "Okay, you're a prophet, who's hitting you?" I just imagine them standing at the white throne judgment and him answering their question. "It was you. You were hitting me." He has that authority. He never lost that authority. And yet, despite that kind of authority, he allowed his creatures to humiliate him. Amazing stuff. It's important that we recognize that his death was a willing sacrifice in willing obedience to the command of his Father. Turn to the book of Mark. Go to Mark 14. We'll start in verse 32. Go there. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, starting at verse 32. And we'll read to about verse 43. Everybody there, still hear pages flipping. Mark 14, 32 says, "They came to a place named Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, 'Sit here until I have prayed.' And he took with him Peter and John and James, and he began to be very distressed and troubled, and he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here, keep watch.'" Now he knows what Judas is up to. He knows that that night he's going to be turned over. He knows that the next day is Passover, and he knows that he has to be on the cross the next day at Passover at the same time that the lamb is being sacrificed in the temple. He knows all this. He knows what's coming. He's been saying it. He's been predicting it. He's been telling people. When he told Peter, "I have to go up to Jerusalem and die," Peter was the first to say, "Oh, let that be far from you." And that's when Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't cherish the things of God. This is planned. This has to happen. And here you are resisting the very plan of God because it's so counterintuitive to the human mind. Peter speaks for all of us at that moment when he says, no, let that be far from you. Because if this is the very provable Son of God doing miracles, raising from the dead, the blind can see, the lame are walking, and then he says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and be killed. Of course, any rational thinking human is going to say, no, let that be far from you. No, that can't happen. And yet Jesus corrects him by saying, this is the plan of God. So he says, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. Watch, because they're coming for me. And my soul is grieved. Now, again, this is really hard for us to enter into. This has been pre-planned, predetermined since before the foundation of the world. Jesus knew before he ever came to the planet that this is what was going to happen. And yet when it came time to actually do it, knowing how bad it was going to be, he's grieved over it. So we read, he went a little beyond them. He fell on the ground. He began to pray that if it were possible, that hour might pass him by. He actually prayed to God, if it's possible, let's not do this. That's how bad he knew it was going to be. He was so aware of how bad it was going to be that he was terrorized by it and said, if it were possible, I would rather this pass from me. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Do you hear that? You're the God who made everything. Everything's possible. I think he was being very genuine, very sincere here in saying, you can do anything. Let's go to plan B. You can do anything. If there's a way around this, I am facing the wrath of Almighty God. I am facing utter humiliation. People are going to beat me and rip my skin off. And by the way, remember, he was tired. He was hungry. He felt pain just like any other human. Every lash of that whip hurt him as bad as it would hurt you. Every thorn in that crown crammed down onto his brow, all that blood that trickled into his eyes, that was as painful as anything you would go through. He knew all that was coming, and he knew that when the men got done beating him and nailing him to a piece of wood, then God was going to pour out wrath and torture him for 3 hours. He knows this is what's coming and says, God, you can do anything. How about we just don't do this? But now look at the obedience. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. Knowing as bad as it was going to be, he was still willing to say, okay, I've expressed my will. I've expressed what it is I want, and you're the God who can do anything, and I'm your beloved son. If there was any way around it, I would take it, but I want your will more than I want my will. And he is our demonstration of obedience. He is our example of what perfect willingness is, to subject yourself, to subject your body, to subject your life to the will of God. Because nothing that God has willed for you in your life so far is anywhere near as bad as this. But when it gets bad for us, we're so quick to go, something else, God. Something else. Just not this. Turn the page here. Give me something else to deal with because this one hurts. But it doesn't hurt as bad as what he went through. And yet he knew that this was the will of God. And so he said, not my will, but yours be done. So he came and he found them sleeping, naturally, because that's what humans do. Remember, it's the middle of the night. Remember, they've just had the Passover meal. They've been drinking wine. Of course they're going to nod off. Here he is at his quintessential moment of struggle and suffer and pain and praying to God. This is an epoch in human history, and they're there to witness it, to support him, to keep watch. No, they nod off. That's the best they can do. He came and he found them sleeping. He said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for even 1 hour? Keep watching and keep praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So despite the fact that they wanted, perhaps, to stay at it, he realized, your flesh can't do it, so stick with me. Work at it. Keep yourself awake. Do what you got to do. Stay with me here. Don't let yourself drift off. Get control over your flesh. And he went away again and he prayed, saying the same words, which means he went back again and said, if it were possible, let's not do this, but whatever you will. And he came back and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. And they did not know what to answer him. In other words, he comes back and goes, are you asleep again? And they went, humana, humana, humana. I got nothing. Because what are you going to say? Yeah, I was sleeping again. Are you still sleeping and resting? And then he says, enough. And by the way, there are various readings of that in the Greek. I happen to think that he was actually really irritated at that point. And that's the way it reads in the Greek. It's not that he went, oh, you're still sleeping? Well, that's enough. You've had a good sleep. No, it's him, you know, how you can go through enough trouble dealing with somebody where you just finally go, that's it, enough. Basically talk to the hand, you know, where you just go, enough. Well, I think that's the point he reached with them. He was so completely alone. He was agonizing. We read that he prayed with such fervency and fear that his sweat was like great drops of blood. I have never prayed so intensely that my pores began to bleed. I have never prayed that way. But this is how intense the punishment was going to be, how aware he was of the punishment that was coming, how aware he was of the wrath of God and the humiliation he was about to endure, and it terrified him. And yet we talk about it so lightly. Yeah, Jesus died for your sins. No, this is not a light thing. He certainly didn't think of it lightly. He was terrified by it. Then he says to his friends who have been with him for all those years, and he says, just an hour, just give me an hour, just stay up with me. Give me the privacy to go and talk to my Father, and you keep watch. You let me know if anything happens, because they're coming. You let me know if they're here, and at least give me the freedom to go and pray to God. And every time he comes back to check on them, they're asleep. They couldn't even do that little thing for him. The least little thing he asks humans to do, humans fail every single time. Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. For 3.5 years, he's been saying, my time is not yet. My time is not yet. Now he says, my hour has come. Behold, the Son of God is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by the crowds with swords and with clubs. They thought they were going to have to come and either kill him or beat him. It's a riotous crowd. They've all come in to come and get him. This is the amount of hatred they have for him at this moment. The hatred is built up to that point. But also notice that while he was asking them to keep watch because he knew they were coming, they keep sleeping, so they're not paying attention. He ends up telling them, okay, it's time. The hour has come. And even while he's speaking, there they are. Yeah, that's what I was asking you to watch for. Yeah, they're here now. Good job, guys. Well done there. Turn to Luke 22. You're in Mark. Turn over to Luke. Next gospel. Luke 22. We're going to start at verse 39. Parallel telling of the same story with some other details filled in. Luke 22, starting at verse 39. He came out and he proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. The disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you do not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and he began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. That's an interesting detail. When he asked his friends to stick with him, they couldn't do it. God ends up having to send an angel, which, by the way, gives you some sense of the degree of the agony he was in. He was so weakened emotionally at this point that God sent an angel to strengthen him through that night. Are you getting a feel for how horrific this was? This is all before it actually happens. And he knows it's going to happen. And he's terrified to the point of sweating blood, and God sends an angel to strengthen him and get him through it. Being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping. From sorrow, he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And while he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. And of course, you know from the other Gospels that Jesus turned and looked at him and said, "Judas, are you going to betray me with a kiss?" What a chilling moment. Here Judas has conspired with these men and said, "Okay, I know you don't know which Jew you're supposed to take, and he's always surrounded by his gang, so there's going to be a whole bunch of Jews there. And so the one that I kiss, that's the one you want." Which is also why they ask him, "Are you Jesus of Nazareth?" They don't know who it is they're coming to get. They've just been sent out, or a bunch of Roman soldiers. "All right, go get that King of the Jews guy that's stirring things up. Go get him, bring him back here, and let Pilate examine him." And so Judas is going to say, "The one I kiss, this is the one that you want." And before he even does it, Jesus looks at him and says, "You're going to betray me with a kiss?" Can you imagine that Judas then, talk about depravity, Judas then went ahead and kissed him, knowing full well that Jesus knew what was happening. And yet Jesus was in complete control because he knew every detail of what was going to happen. Now, there have been a lot of different theories and philosophies that have argued about the extent of his death, like Gnosticism. The Gnostics believed that everything that was fleshly was bad. Therefore, the only way that Christ could truly be holy and righteous would be if he was not actually flesh, non-corporeal, that he was spirit that looked like a person, but not really a person. So, of course, that begs the question, how in the world they managed to nail a non-real person to a piece of wood. But, you know, like the Muslims, in dealing with the death of Christ, say that it wasn't actually Jesus, the son of Mary, that was ultimately crucified. It was a substitute. That there was a guy who looked like Jesus. That way they can avoid the whole resurrected part. Because if he's actually resurrected, he's the Son of God. Whatever he says goes. And that certainly upsets most of Islam. So there are a lot of different theories that argue that he didn't die, or to try to explain away his actual death and actual resurrection. There are some that argue that because he's God, and this is sort of the Muslim argument, that because he gave evidence of actually being God, that God cannot die. And so people have argued, could Jesus, if he's God, actually have died? Well, the Bible tells us that he actually suffered the full extent of physical death. Physical death is when the spirit leaves the body. The body becomes an essentially unoccupied shell. That's what we call dead. Anybody who has been around someone, or even an animal, a family pet that has died, you can tell it. There's that moment. They're here, they're here, they're here, they're not here. And even the physical form of the body changes. You can tell when it goes from being the habitation of an intelligent person to just being an empty carcass. And Jesus went through that. He went through the separation of his spirit from the body. And the earliest Christian creeds say this. Looking back at the earliest creeds, an essential part of it is the notion that he descended into the deep. You may recall that in Matthew 12, 38 to 42, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it to you real quickly. There were some scribes and some Pharisees that said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you," because the Jews always require a sign to believe. He answered them and He answered them and said, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, in order to accomplish that, he has to leave his body, because his body is in the tomb, a known, locatable, identifiable tomb. They know that it was owned by a particular man, Joseph of Arimathea. They know where that tomb is. It's right outside the city walls there at Jerusalem. It's right close to Golgotha, which is why they were able to get him to the tomb before sundown on the beginning of a holy day. And so we know where the body is. The body's identifiable. It's right there. And yet he himself said that he was going to spend those 3 days in Sheol, in the grave, down into the holding place, Abraham's bosom, the place where when he was hanging on the cross, he looked at the thief who said, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Okay, earth is not paradise. So today you're going to be with me someplace else, which means that his spirit left his body, which is the very definition of what death is. You understand that? Do you get the argument? Therefore, the biblical account is actual, genuine, physical death. Jesus himself said that the same way that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man was going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then he said this, the men of Nineveh are going to stand up with this generation at the judgment. Now remember Nineveh, that's where God sent Jonah. And when the Ninevites heard Jonah prophesy against them, they put on sackcloth and ash, and they repented. Meanwhile, here he is dealing with these people. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And he says, the men of Nineveh are going to stand up with this generation at the judgment, and the men of Nineveh will condemn you because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, someone greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, someone greater than Solomon is here. So he said that the only evidence he was going to give, the only sign, the ultimate sign that he was going to give that he was who he said he was that he was going to be 3 days, three nights, I believe 72 actual hours, in the heart of the earth. He was going to be into the grave. He himself was going to descend to set captivity free. He was going to take the captives with him when he left there. And he was going to accomplish that in 3 days and three nights. And then he was going to take his body up again, the same way that he said, I have the authority to lay my life down. I have the authority to take it up again. So he was fully aware of what it was he was going to accomplish. And what he described was actual physical death. Jesus knew the suffering of separation from God. In fact, we know that at the cross he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, there are a lot of ways to interpret that phrase. One way to understand the word forsaken there is the idea that God turned from him or turned his back on him as he became sin for us, as he became the very embodiment of sin, God being too holy to look on sin, turned from him. That's one interpretation of it. One way of understanding it is the idea that once God poured out his wrath, that it was even far, far worse than Jesus could have imagined it. And so he believed at that point that rather than getting comfort, rather than sending me an angel, rather than helping me in any way, you've just forsaken me here. But what we know for certain is that he understood what death was, and he not only went through a physical death, but he went through some form, some kind of spiritual separation from God. And because he endured that, you never will. You will never know what it is to be forsaken by God, because Paul writes, be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. And yet, he did with Christ. This could be this realization of not only the physical pain of physical death, but the realization of the separation from his father might have been part of what he agonized over in the garden, because he realized and recognized this horrific separation of relationship. Remember that we're talking about Father, Son, two-thirds of the Trinity that have always been together in unity, in fellowship, since forever ago. And so somewhere in the continuum of forever ago to forever from now, during this moment in eternity that we know as time, somewhere in the process of time, there was going to be a moment where God the Father was going to forsake, turn away from the Son. And the Son agonized over that reality. Which, I would like to add, if the Son knew enough to agonize over the fear of being separated from God, shouldn't we?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that is a fearful thing. Good thing we've been promised it's not going to happen to us. Galatians 3:13-14 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Think about that for a minute under the broad heading here of the humiliation of Jesus Christ. The righteous one, the perfect one, one-third of the Godhead, the one who always did the things that pleased the Father, the one who has lived eternally in the presence of God Almighty, the one who spoke all things into existence, became a curse for us. Think about that. I mean, throughout the Old Testament, throughout the law, you got rid of a cursed thing. You didn't keep a cursed thing. You certainly didn't keep a cursed thing in the camp of Israel. Israel was often punished for having some kind of cursed thing in their midst. And yet he was willing to become something that would fall under God's judgment, vehement judgment, wrath, and become a curse. Paul uses the words, for us. For us. Because if he didn't, you become the cursed thing. If he didn't, your sin permanently separates you from God, and God is going to judge you and treat you like the cursed thing. So in order to keep you from being eternally cursed by God, he became a curse for us. Now let's be honest. Thaddeus deserves God's wrath, punishment. TJ deserves. TJ nodded way too much at the idea of Thaddeus deserving it. I feel that was slightly unfair of him. But there's no human being, there's no sinful creature on planet Earth that does not deserve the wrath and punishment of God. We deserve to be under the curse of God. Do you know what the very last word of the Old Testament is?
Curse.
Curse! It's the very last word in Malachi, the last word of the Old Testament. Curse! And then, of course, the New Testament opens up with, here's an answer to the curse. And we're introduced to Jesus Christ coming to the planet and becoming a curse for us. This divine plan of God, where he's going to satisfy his own righteous judgment by judging the Son in the place of the people who have nothing they can offer to him. I love Christian theology. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. That's Deuteronomy 21:23. The only things that ever hung from a tree were things that had fallen under a curse. And yet Jesus knew that he was going to be hung on a tree as a cursed object would be. And he's the righteous one. He's the holy one. He's the only good one. And he's going to hang on a tree where publicly everybody would know that Deuteronomy 21:23 says the only things that end up like that are cursed things. Talk about humiliation. That upon the Gentiles might come the blessings of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Do you know why you have the Holy Spirit? Do you know why you have faith in the finished work of Christ? Because he willingly became a curse for you. He took on the extreme, extreme penalty that sin necessitated so that you could have the Holy Spirit. What a trade! What a deal! And there are people on planet Earth right now who will treat that like a light thing, who will act like that's just a haphazard thing. There are people right now who will use the name of Christ Jesus, the perfect one who came to the planet and willingly subjected himself to the wrath of God on behalf of his people, and they will use his name like a swear word, like an epithet. They will toss around his name, make fun of him, treat him like a cuss word, with no reverence whatsoever for what he actually did and actually accomplished. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Because the upshot of all this is that God does give him a name that is above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is going to happen because he was humiliated utterly and completely to save his people. But now he is raised up and sitting at the right hand of God, and therefore he is going to humiliate his enemies. But that's yet to come. He also subjected himself to human authorities. Look up Luke 4, 28 to 30, if you would, Tom. I didn't mean to point at you quite that dramatically, but there. He subjected himself to human authorities, allowing himself to be arrested and standing before the highest Roman judge in the region, Pontius Pilate. This, again, shows the difference between him and us collectively. Because if you have the power to talk a cop out of a ticket, you'll do it.
Amen.
Yeah. And if you have to go to court in front of a judge and defend yourself, you'll do it. Yet Isaiah said that he was led like a sheep to the slaughter and didn't open his mouth. He knew that humans, worms, creatures, things he made, creatures who were only alive by his sovereign willingness to keep them alive, creatures who had no authority over him whatsoever except the authority that God granted them. Little, stupid, puppety people walking around in their vast egos talking about, I have the power to kill you or let you live, or I have to... And he's standing there looking at them and saying, you got nothing. You have nothing over me. I can speak a word and legions of angels will come defend me. You got nothing on me. And yet he willingly subjected himself to punishment doled out by those creatures. I think that's perhaps the hardest part of it for me to understand. Because subjecting himself to the wrath of God, I kind of get. Because, okay, that's God satisfying his own judgment in the death of his son as the only perfect sacrifice to pay for the sins of his people. I kind of get it. But that Jesus, who had all authority and all power, was willing to let people humiliate him, I just don't get that. That's why he is so vastly different from us. Somebody says an unkind word to me, I get all uppity about it. Yeah, who do you think you are? Just don't you talk to me that way. Yeah, we all do that. It's exactly what we're like. Jesus didn't open his mouth, didn't defend himself, and in fact told his followers, when you are reviled, don't revile back again. Pray for your enemies. Pray for those who viciously, spitefully use you. He's so different than us. And yet that one, that perfect one, was willing to let his creatures humiliate him. Luke 4, 28 to 30. Read that for us, Tom.
When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away.
This is what I referred to earlier, to point out that the only reason The only way that they were able to arrest him, the only way they could drag him in front of the Sanhedrin, the only way that they could beat him or nail him to a cross was because he let them. Because he has a history of not letting them. So he subjected himself to this, willingly subjected himself to his sinful, depraved creatures, his enemies. We're nearly done, I promise. Turn to the book of John, John 19. Very nearly done. John 19, right at the top of verse 1. We're only reading this in the hope that you'll put flesh and blood on it. Here is Jesus subjecting himself to human creatures. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. You should shudder when you read that. Scourged him. Yeah. The Romans were so advanced in their methods of torture that by this point in their history, they had figured out that when they beat somebody, it wasn't good enough to just have leather lashes, because that's going to hurt. That's going to sting. But they took fine pieces of bone that they would sharpen to points and hooks, and they would wrap that into the leather straps so that when the leather strap went across your back, it would hook into your skin, and when they yanked it back, it would tear through your skin, because they were just really good at torture. This is what Jesus subjected himself to. How many of those are you willing to take before you go, never mind, whatever it was, however I offended you, whatever I've done, I'm so sorry. Let's not do that. I want to go home now. I liked Robert's idea. Lounge chair, pajamas, cuddle up somewhere warm. What'd you say? Go upstairs, get a nap, come back down and get to sleep again? I mean, just
recline.
Yeah. Psychology tells us, psychiatry tells us, one of those two, psychology tells us that human motivation is driven by two things. Avoid pain, get comfort. Robert agreed way too much. He was just very into that. I am totally into that. Avoid pain, get comfort. Jesus did not avoid the pain. Proof, evidence yet again, that he's just altogether different than we are. He embraced the pain instead and didn't allow himself the comfort. And he, of all people, had the ability to maximize comfort because he was in control of everything. He's in control of all nature. If he wanted to make it comfortable, think what he could do. And instead, he embraced the agony. Pilate scourged him. The soldiers wove a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, they arrayed him in a purple robe, and they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they punched him in the face. So they're mocking him. They plait a crown of thorns, those long, needle-ish thorns that grow over there in the Middle East, and they cram that down on his head like a crown, because he's King of the Jews. And they put a purple robe around him and mock him as the King of the Jews, because they hate the Jews anyway. So this is perfect. Well, if you're the King of the Jews, we'll just make fun of you. And we'll just take turns punching you. How about that? Verse 4 says, Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you," brought him out in front of the Jews, "that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Now imagine, because you've got the Jews all there, for the Passover, because every year Pilate would give them back one of their own, someone who'd been in prison for Passover. Just a little something to show that the Romans love you, mean it. You know, sure, we're dominating you right now, but every Passover we'll give you back one of your favorites. And so the crowd is all gathered there, and he brings Jesus out after Jesus has had his beard plucked out, after he's been punched in the face, after he's had the crown of thorns. He's bloody, he's beaten, his back is torn off. And they bring this bedraggled shell of a human out in front of them so that they can say, "This is what we do to your kings. This is supposedly your king? Yeah, this is what we do to you." I mean, this was just the boot of Rome down on the Jews to keep them under suppression. So they brought him out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said, "Behold the man." But when it came right down to it, when Pilate examined him, he ended up saying, I find no guilt in him. And remember, his wife had also had a dream and said, "Don't have anything to do with this man." Verse 6 says, "When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw him, not satisfied with all the torture he's already gone through and the public humiliation, they're the ones who start the cry, 'Crucify him!' This isn't good enough yet. Beaten, skin torn off, bleeding from his head, you know, crown of thorn. Not good enough yet. We need to nail him to something." Pilate said to them, "Well, then take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him and said, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." So they're accusing him of blasphemy. He makes himself out to be the Son of God. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. Remember the wife's dream and everything else, and now he's finding out, wait a minute, this is the Son of God. He entered into the praetorium again, and he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you, and I have the authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." In other words, he's saying the Jews who brought me here are even guiltier than you are. And I think that was almost kind of a word of comfort for Pilate, who was saying, "I don't find anything wrong with him." Jesus heard that. Jesus heard Pilate say to the crowd, "I've examined him. I have nothing against him." And now he's saying, "The ones who delivered me to you have the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." So now it's a political argument. He claims to be a king of the Jews. Caesar is our only king. If he's really a king and you don't do something about it, then you're not standing up for Rome, and we will tell Caesar on you. So they're pulling rank. When Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat him down, and he sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in the Hebrew it's called Gabbatha. And it was the day of the preparation for the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." Now, by the way, we're not going to get to it tonight, but later on, when he was crucified, Pilate made sure that there was a placard put above him. And usually what they would do on those placards is that they would write the crime of the person, so that as you went by and you saw these people nailed up there, you'd wonder, well, what did this guy do? And his crimes would be up there. He wrote in three languages, in Greek, in Latin, in Hebrew, "King of the Jews." And the Jewish leaders come to him and say, "Don't write that. Write, 'He said he was the King of the Jews.' Don't say that he is the king. Say that he claimed to be king." And Pilate answers, "What I wrote, I wrote." Pilate's really struggling with all this. And he says, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but God." Right? Is that what they said?
No.
It's what they should have said. They should have said, "We have no king but God our creator. We're the leaders of the Jews, after all. We're the religious ones. We have no king," they said, "but Caesar." Mm. They appealed right to the world system. And I think it was a pretty accurate description at that moment of where their hearts and minds were at. "We have nothing but Caesar, because we certainly don't have God. We're busy killing the Son of God." Well, I just want you to see from all that how he's subjected himself to human humiliation and torture. He died like a criminal. He was hung between two guilty men. He died under the judgment of men, and he died under the curse that is attendant to the law of God. He perfectly fulfilled the law, was sinless in his whole life, but then died under the curse of the law, became a curse for us so that he could take that curse out of the way so that we don't have to worry about ever being cursed by the law. Not only did he take the curse out of the way, but he nailed the law itself to his cross, taking it out of the way. And that's why this message of the cross is such a scandal to the Jews, because this just wasn't the way that they perceived their Messiah to be. They couldn't see their Messiah coming to the planet and being humiliated. They thought their Messiah was going to come to the planet, throw off the yoke of Rome, and become the king who would establish the kingdom that they'd been promised for some, well, all the way back to Abraham, close to 2,000 years. They've been waiting for this kingdom to come. You get to the Davidic covenant and the promise that a son of David is going to be on the throne, which is why at his triumphal entry, they threw down their robes and palm branches and they cried out, Hosanna to the son of David, because they wanted him to be that messianic king. There was so much anticipation. And instead of that happening, instead of the kingdom, he was utterly and completely humiliated. And at that, he was humiliated at the hands of Romans, their enemies, and then he was able to be killed. Which, if Messiah is God, you can't kill God. And so his crucifixion, for many of them, was the ultimate proof that he wasn't who he said he was, because he did subject himself to these things, which was completely antithetical to everything they understood about what they wanted their Messiah to do. 1 Corinthians 1:22 to 24 says this, our last verse for the night. For indeed the Jews ask for signs. Jesus already said that. And the Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, that is a stumbling block. It's the word, the Greek word, scandalon. What word do you see there?
Scandal.
Scandal. The idea of Jesus, the Son of God, hanging on a cross was a scandal to the Jews. They couldn't get that. That's not the way Messiah is supposed to act. To the Gentiles, it's foolishness. Because the Gentiles, with all their gods, they lift up their gods. They exalt their gods. And yet the Christian God came to the earth and was utterly humiliated. So you can see why the Gentiles would say the cross of Christ is foolishness. And the Jews would say the cross of Christ is a scandal. But, says Paul, to those who are the called, to those who are actually called by God, who are given some insight and understanding of these things, the ones who he chose before the foundation of the world and put his spirit in, to the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. In other words, we come to recognize and understand that that horrible moment at Calvary was the single best thing that ever happened to us. Mm-hmm. Horrific as it was, it's how we got saved. Terrible as it was, it is the surety of our eternity in the presence of God. And because he died a curse, we'll never be cursed, because God essentially turned from him or abandoned him on the cross for that moment, we never have to fear that we're going to be forsaken by God. And because he took both the curse and the law out of the way, not only is our sin debt completely paid, but the law can no longer judge us. We're not under that covenant of law. And at the point of his death, the new covenant went into effect, which is exactly what he said at the Last Supper, that this was the cup symbolized the blood of his new testament, the new testament in my blood. So at Calvary, the new covenant also kicked in, and the law was done away. Just all of the magnificent things that happened at Calvary happened on the back of his utter humiliation. And that's phenomenally difficult for us to grasp as human beings, but it is the divine plan of God, proof yet again that this Christian theology is utterly and completely unique and could only have been devised by the wisdom of God, because we would never have come up with this. Next week, we'll see the scandal become victory, and we will talk about the resurrection of Christ, which is the beginning of several victories, not only that he gets up from the grave and gets Not only that he gets up from the grave and is walking on the planet, I think I'm all talked out. The sentences aren't coming anymore. Not only that he got up from the grave, but then he gets up from the planet and ends up sitting at the right hand of God, awaiting till his enemies are made his footstool. So the humiliation came first, but there's magnificent victory waiting in the wings that we'll start looking at next week. All right? Thaddeus, come here. Thaddeus is going to come say our closing prayer for us.
Dear Lord God, thank you for this evening and the fellowship we could have together, Lord. And just thank you for the ability to come out and just read your word and focus on you and help us just to focus on what you did for us, Lord, just giving your life and paying for our sins, Lord. Help us just to be thankful for that. And just to realize that is why we are here, Lord. And just go with us now and guide and protect us this evening, if it be thy will. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thanks,
Beth. Thank you.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson in systematic theology. Please join us next week and be sure to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org.